Proverbs 27. This is one of the proverbs that we're told in Proverbs chapter 25 was copied out by the men of Hezekiah. So the proverbs from 25 onwards, I think, are relevant to Hezekiah. I think it's typical of how scripture was used that they were proverbs of Solomon, I suggest, that were then under inspiration, slightly edited, and now produced relevant to Hezekiah. You see that in the Psalms, that they're mostly the Psalms of David, but under inspiration they've been rewritten and reapplied at different points to the exiles in Babylon, to Hezekiah, and other situations. That's how I think the text developed, and that's why it's a little bit difficult at times when you read the Psalms and Proverbs to think, well, what does this refer to historically? It seems to refer to this, then it refers to that. And that's because of the way in which they have been reused, as I say, all inspired by God. So verse 1, don't boast about tomorrow if you don't know what a day may bring forth. That's pretty relevant to Hezekiah when he's surrounded by the Assyrians and it really seems any day they're going to have to give in and they're going to be taken and destroyed by the Assyrians. But one night, one angel goes out, slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the rest of them run away. You don't know what a day may bring forth. And there's quite a lot of other little hints, I think, throughout this proverb that, yeah, this is talking about the situation of Hezekiah. For example, verse 14, he who blesses his neighbour with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse by him. Well, that phrase, with a loud voice, is exactly that used about Rabshakeh, who was like the spokesman for the Assyrians, that with a loud voice he called out to the Jews in Jerusalem. And you can make a fair case that he was an apostate Jew, that's why he spoke in the Hebrew language. And the blessing which he offers them was the offer of a wonderful new life for Judah and Assyria, where he said, you shall live under your own vine and fig tree. And, of course, it's a fake kingdom of God that he's offering. And he's condemned for that here. And then verse 12, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. And I wonder if that's referring to how the Jews took refuge in Jerusalem. And the word refuge is used about how Jerusalem was a refuge. The rest of Judah fell to the Assyrians, but Jerusalem remained as a refuge. The problem with Solomon, getting back to the original context of the Proverbs, is that he comes out with all this truth in Proverbs, and yet he himself is the stellar example of not taking any notice of it personally. He warns about the danger of the Gentile woman, and he goes and does this. He gets involved with loads of them. He warns that she's going to turn away your heart. It's exactly what happens to him. He sees it all as theoretical truth. And I think that that is what happened here with Hezekiah likewise. Because he says in verse 21, a man is tested by his praise. If you receive praise, that is actually a test. He says, just like gold is tried in a furnace and silver in a crucible. So you are tested by the receipt of praise. Well, God wins him this great victory, and all the surrounding nations come and congratulate him and give him presents, etc., and the ambassadors from Babylon come. He was tested by praise, and he failed. He failed, because instead of being a light to the Gentile world, instead he shows off all the things he's been given, claims it as his own, and he ends up basically serving their gods. And that's why he's told that in judgment for this, your descendants are going to go into Babylon, and Babylon will come and take all your wealth away from you. So he should have thought, oh, I've got people coming to me, praising me. A man is tested by his praise. My men have written out the Proverbs and applied it to me. I must be really careful. But no, he makes the same mistake as Solomon. He has this truth, but he pays no attention to it. Now, I think it's the same in verse 2. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, a Gentile, literally, and not your own lips. will Gentiles come and praise him? And I think that he sort of misreads that scripture, that proverb. Let a stranger, let a Gentile praise you. Okay, I'll let them praise me. And of course he gets carried away with it, and his heart is lifted up. And verse 21, a man is tested by his praise from Gentiles. He should have seen it coming, but he didn't, just like us. This is the problem, that you can know God's truth and think that your knowledge of it, of itself, is going to justify you. This is the danger of all the emphasis upon know the truth, keep the truth. Here's a statement of faith. Make sure you hold on to your understanding of that all your life and you'll be good at the last day before Jesus. Well, no, that is the stuff of religion, not of true spirituality. The Day of Judgment is not going to be a theological exam. That is really clear. There's lots of Bible teaching about the basis upon which we shall be finally judged, and none of it includes theology. It is all about your personal spirituality, particularly your attitude to others. And I think this approach to this proverb, or this chapter in Proverbs, explains the rather odd conclusion in the last few verses, where he says, well, hay is removed, the new growth is appearing, the grasses of the hills are gathered in. It's the picture of a good harvest, the lambs are for your clothing, the goats are the price of a field. There will be plenty of goat's milk for your food, for your family's food, and for the nourishment of your servant girls. It all sounds a little bit strange. Why suddenly just come out with this description of a nice, peaceable situation? Well, I think that this is in the spirit of him saying, when he's rebuked for what he's done, for his attitude to the ambassadors from Babylon, he just says, oh, well, there'll be peace and truth in my days then. And he's told, well, okay, the judgment isn't going to come in your life, but in future generations. And he says, well, okay, the crown doesn't endure to all generations, verse 24. Okay, you say my sons are going to go into captivity in Babylon, fair enough. The crown doesn't endure to all generations, but hey, I've got a great life, and the new growth is appearing, and good harvest this year, and everything's great, enough food, enough goat's milk. Ah, it's all great. Peace and truth shall be in my days. That, I think, is the line of interpretation that would make sense of the last few verses here, where he says the crown doesn't endure to all generations. Well, the crown of David was intended to, although that throne was overturned because of exactly the sort of attitudes that Hezekiah had. So what are we to take from this? Well, I think we ought to take from it that you can see the truth in moral terms spelt out in black and white, but you still go and do the very thing that you know is wrong. And this has been observed. It's true to observed experience. The church elder who is forever ranting and raving against sexual immorality of this sort or that sort suddenly is found to be doing and to have done the very thing that he ranted and raved against. This is what people, you know, keep on observing, saying, yeah, it's a load of hypocrisy. But thinking a bit deeper, why is it that people fail in the very areas that they have made such a fuss about? Well, I think this is it, that there is within human nature a tendency to do the very thing that you know is wrong. And the more you know it's wrong, the more you think you can do it and that you can escape the judgment for it by sort of vicariously unloading the guilt onto somebody else and yelling and screaming about the need to condemn them. It's called transference in psychology. And this is true when it comes to people who've got these absolute truth claims and who think that they are thereby justified. Now, I'm not saying that correctly understanding God's word and participating in the whole task of interpretation, interpreting God's word correctly, is not necessary. Of course it is. God has spoken, and who are we to say, oh, yeah, well, so what he means? Of course, the moment God has spoken, we rush to struggle to interpret. And that is quite right. That's how it should be. But the problem is that once you've ticked, as you think, this box and that box, understand this verse, understand that verse, yep, this is it, Well, you are thereby tempted to think that that will justify you. This is the lesson of Solomon. It's why Solomon went wrong. And I think looking at these proverbs of Hezekiah from chapter 25 onwards, you see it's actually where he went wrong as well.